pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we open your word this morning, that we would hear what you have to say to us. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, Murphy Brown was annoyed with Miles, more than a little bit annoyed, and she'd already run through several of her bags of tricks of things that she was going to pester him with, having pizza deliveries made every hour on the hour all through the night, having phone calls being charged to his account from different places. But finally, you could see that look come over her face. She thought of the supreme act of revenge. And she went over to the phone, picked up the phone, dialed a local number, and then said through the phone, I have received some of your literature, and I am very interested. Would you please send a couple of your evangelists over to my home so they can tell me more? And then she hung up with a look of absolute glee that she'd found the perfect thing to do to somebody that she wanted to annoy. Track evangelists on them. I chuckled when I saw that because I have a very close friend who became a Christian in exactly that way in Calgary. Some friends phoned in his name in practical joke, and when a man came over to meet this fellow who wasn't expecting him, Al's heart was opened and he trusted Jesus Christ. And yet the striking thing is, as far as the world is concerned, nothing could be worse than being the target of evangelism and evangelists. Imagine you're in a group of unchurched people and you do a little survey. What comes to your mind when you hear the word evangelism or evangelist? I think you could imagine the response. Leighton Ford says he gets words like pushy, argumentative, arrogant, close-minded. Add the word televangelist to it, and you get a totally different response. You discover in a recent survey that of all of the ways of occupation, they're third from the bottom, just above prostitutes, are televangelists. And then do something different. How do you respond when you hear the word evangelism? And if you're like most of us, you get a variety of words. Uncomfortable. Guilty. Unprepared. Insincere. Becky Pippert makes the observation, Christians and non-Christians have one thing in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. And it shifted a little bit. Think about the person who's most responsible for bringing you to Christ. Person who had a significant influence in introducing you to the story of the gospel. And probably words like loving and caring and sincere. Maybe wise, humble, genuine, accepting. Those are the words that begin to come to mind. What's the difference? Why the difference between what the reality for many of us has been and the image that some of us have? Why do we sometimes hear evangelism and think about selling a line or following a technique? I want you to think with me about evangelism in a little bit different way this morning. I want you to think of it in terms of the word story, about telling a story. Telling a story about God, telling a story about ourselves. One of the most remarkable things that happens when you open the Bible is it doesn't come at us the way you might expect. It doesn't come as a sermon. It doesn't come as a philosophy. Most of the Bible is a story. In the beginning, God created, and we begin the story in Genesis chapter 1, and we turn to the New Testament, and we come to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and it comes to us as a story. A story about God and a story about the people into whose lives he comes and who intersect with him and meet him. Henry Ward Beecher once said, he who would hold the ears of people must either tell stories or paint pictures. And God comes telling a story. And he wants us both to know the story and to tell the story. Becky Pippert's defined evangelism, and I am a Steeler outline this morning. She says evangelism involves getting the story straight, taking the story in, and passing the story on. And really, that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about. Doesn't use quite that terminology, but I'd like you to turn with me this morning, and I want you to see a church that had understood the story of what God was doing and had become part of that. God's story had become their story. And the way in which that happens tells us an enormous amount about what it means to be a Christ follower in a world that desperately needs to hear good news. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're on Sunday mornings walking our way through this great little book of Scripture. One of the very earliest books that the Apostle Paul ever wrote to a group of Christians. They had not been Christians long, and yet God had done undeniable things in their midst. And in verse 4, Paul writes, "We know, brothers loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's word rang out, literally it's the word, echoed forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, that's northern Greece as we would know it today. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, of all the churches that Paul is ever going to write to in his life, there is only one he calls specifically a model. There may have been others that he felt that way about, but this is the church. You'll notice in verse 7, "You became a model to all believers." And the reason that the church in Thessalonica was a model was their response to the story, to God's story, the way they'd heard it, the way they'd received it, and the way they'd passed it on to other people. Let me walk with you through this and just think through those three things: getting the story clear, taking the story in, and passing the story on, because they're all here in this passage. First of all, evangelism means getting the story clear. Very simply, it is a story from God about Christ told by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Paul uses the term "our gospel." Our gospel came to you, not only in words, but with power and from the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Another word, gospel, as has already been said, is a word that means good news. And it was good news, for example, most commonly it was used of a military victory. And one of the great events in Greek history, we still celebrate with the marathon. When the Greeks won a great victory over the Persians, a man named Pheidippides ran 26 miles with the news, "We've won! We've won! We've rescued our land!" That was the gospel. He was a bringer of the evangel, the good news that there was victory. It was used of any news of joy, the birth of a child, the birth of an emperor, the coming to succession of some great leader. Those were good news. And when the gospel comes into the world, it comes into a world that's full of bad news with a message. There is news from God that begins with Him. I read recently about a woman who was suffering from depression, and her psychiatrist simply made the observation in diagnosing her case, she is suffering from an overload of bad news. And if an overload of bad news put all of us in depression, just think where we would all be this morning. I mean, bad news is the world in which we live, and it comes in personal level, and it comes on a kind of societal wide level. But what the gospel comes saying is there is good news from God, and there is good news about God. That's why in verse 9, when Paul came to the Thessalonians, he came with message, you notice how it said there, about a living and true God. A living God. A God who is not simply an idol, not simply an object, not simply a philosophical idea, but the good news is there is a living God, and He is the genuine God. He's true in the sense He really exists. But it would hardly be good news to know that there is a good and living God, a living and true God, if we did not know that He is a God who cares about people and who acts on their behalf. And good news is not simply about the existence of God, but about the character of God before whom people matter. I read yesterday in Christianity Today a series of statements from Generation Xers or baby busters or whatever the term is used to describe, those who follow the baby boom. And in the description, there was a statement of a 23-year-old named Scott from Atlanta. And he echoes the feelings of all kinds of people in the world in which he lives, in which he says, "I think it's mighty arrogant for us to assume that if an ultimate being exists and did create this universe, he did it for us. What in the world could we possibly offer a God with this power? Why would he be so concerned with a race of gnats like ourselves? Why does a supreme being need or even want our love?" And that's an entirely intelligent response when we look at creation and think there is a living and true God. But what could a living and true God want to do with, as Scott puts it, not very profoundly, but rather realistically, with gnats like us? But the good news of the gospel is the God who exists cares. There's another statement in there by a man named Douglas Coupland, who is the novelist who came up with the term Generation X. And in his book, Life After God, after 320 pages of describing that, he comes to this conclusion: "My secret is that I need God. I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I no longer seem to be able to love." And the good news of God is the God who is the living and true God, who we need because he made us, before whom on one level we seem as cosmic gnats, that God loves us and acts on our behalf. There is good news from God. And what does the Inland Empire more need than a group of people who know there's good news from God for us and about us? And the good news for God, notice it in verse 10, the good news about God is about his Son. The good news about God is about his Son. The incredible fact is, and it's all there in verse 10 as you think about it, that you turn to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rose from the dead. Jesus, our rescuer from the coming wrath. God has a Son. And incredibly, that Son became a man, because he could not have died if he did not become a man. And the Son who became a man died. Paul doesn't explain it there, but he did not die the death of a martyr, and he did not die the death of a victim. He died the death, as we'll look at in a moment, of a rescuer who laid down his life intentionally to rescue people who were subject to wrath. But he raised from the dead, and he's going to return in glory. And the gospel is all about God caring enough about us to send his Son to become a man, to die on our behalf, to rise in power and conquer death, and to promise to return again. And he is simply described in verse 10 in one of the most brief statements of the New Testament, but one of the most poignant and pregnant statements in terms of the fullness of meaning: Jesus, our rescuer. Jesus, our rescuer, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Because the reality is, the God who exists, who loves and cares for us, is a holy and righteous God. The living and true God is a God who cannot ignore the reality of sin in our life, and so he sent his Son as our rescuer, and by his death, he rescues us from the penalty of sin. And by his resurrection, he rescues us from the power of sin. And by his return one day, he'll rescue us from the presence of sin. And our rescuer has come to intervene at a point in time where, as Douglas Coupland says, I need God. And the good news is, the God who we need is a God who has come. And he's come to rescue. And the story is a story about God. It is good news from God. The story is good news about Jesus, Isn't it the sad thing that the model that most people have of people who come with the gospel is that they come with bad news and accusing and pointing fingers and condemning words? And the word of the gospel is, I've got good news. I've got good news about God, and I've got good news about His Son. And there's something else for us who are caught up in telling the story. The other thing that Paul wants to remind us of, if the good news is from God and if the good news is about Jesus, the good news is ultimately told by the Spirit. Verse 5 says it in a rather interesting way. It says, our gospel came to you not simply with words. Now, it did come with words. Paul came into Thessalonica teaching and preaching and sharing. But he says there was something else that happened. Beyond the words, there was the power of God. I spoke, but the Spirit of God orchestrated my words. And there was power there. And there was the Holy Spirit there. And there was the full conviction there. And one of the things that's most significant for me to keep on remembering, I mean, it is absurd for me to think that I can tell the story of God. But the wonderful thing is that when I use the words, God provides the orchestration by His Holy Spirit. And it's like somebody saying, you mentioned Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. How does that go? And I go, I mean, how can you tell somebody what the Ninth Symphony of Beethoven sounds like by going, I mean, there's all that orchestration and all the power in behind. But you know, God takes our simple, God loves you, Christ died for you, and the orchestra of God begins to play in people's hearts. And He begins to empower us. And He begins to take our weak, insignificant words, not our techniques, not our tricks, not our clever answers. And when the orchestra of God plays, people's heartstrings begin to respond. And there's full conviction and deep conviction. God hasn't called people in the world just to speak words. He sent us with the aid of the Spirit. So notice what's said in verse 6. If on one side the Holy Spirit empowers our witness, the Holy Spirit in verse 6, and he talks about how the Thessalonians received it, he applies our witness. So it says there that in the midst of severe opposition, in the midst of terrible suffering, you welcome the word with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And God Himself came and He began to play a melody in your heart, and some of us know that's happened in our own experience. I remember asking a group of friends one time, because I came to Christ when I was a little child. And I didn't have that experience as an older person of experiencing that. And I can remember asking different ones, and it's fun to ask, and it's fun to talk about. How did it feel when the Spirit of God began to work in your heart? He plays all kinds of different tunes. For some, one I can remember one friend that said, I felt like I was right in the path of a locomotive, and he was right bearing down on me. And others said, I couldn't believe the joy that came. It comes in all different forms, but the reality is when the story is told, the Spirit of God sings in people's hearts. So the good news is a story about God, and it's a story about Jesus, and it's a story sung and told by the Holy Spirit with our words. And our first great need is to get it clear. It's God's good news. Sad thing is so many people don't know it. The sad thing is so many people have only seen at best a cartoon version of it. Or they've got an adulterated version that isn't the true story at all. Evangelism is getting the story straight. Good news from God. There is a living and real God who cares for people enough to have sent His Son, who became a man, who died, rose again, and will return so that we might be rescued from coming wrath. And the triune God of heaven sings the good news. But there's a second step, and that is we need to take the story in. The story becomes personal. I want you to notice three different words that are used in this passage about the story becoming personal. And for some of you, this needs to be your own response this morning because you've heard the story. Maybe here this morning in a different way, but you've heard the story. But has it become personal? So you'll notice in verse 6, the first word he uses to describe This is the word welcome. You welcomed the message. Now, there's two words in Greek for something, and one is the word just means to receive. And the way of picturing it is that somebody comes to your front door, knocks on the door, and there they are, and they give you something. You receive what they give you. And you take it, and they depart. But there's another way when somebody knocks on the door, and you open the door, and you think, I can't believe it's you. Come on in. And you welcome them in, and you orient your life and your response around the person or the message that's there. To welcome something is to allow what you've heard to control how you behave and how you respond. And when the Thessalonians heard, God, the living and true God, has sent His Son to rescue us from the coming wrath, they welcomed the message. They opened their heart and they said, that's for me. I don't understand it all. And it doesn't matter the external circumstances. I don't care the response of others. This is God's good news. And they welcomed it. There's another word that's used, and it's not specifically used in this form, but it's the word trust. Notice, for example, in verse 7, it says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, believe and faith and trust are all the same word. They had not only welcomed the word and received it into their life, they trusted the God from whom that message came. It was their faith in God. You welcome a message, but you trust the source of the message. You trust the God of the message. And they had made God's story their own story. They'd written themselves into the script. They had heard it said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, and they'd written in and said, that's me. I trust Him. I believe in Him. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not come under the coming wrath, but be delivered by the Deliverer. And to trust is to say, as much I understand of myself, to as much as I know of You, I give myself. I trust You. I believe that Jesus became a man. I believe He is God's Son. I believe He died and that death was for me. I believe He rose again to demonstrate He is Lord. I trust. First word is welcome. The second word is trust. The third word is in verse 9. And it says simply, they tell how you turned to God from idols. We welcome the message. We trust the message giver. And we turn around and go home. Because that's what the word turning to God means. It's the word of somebody who's been heading one way and then says, it's just taking me further and further and further to the pig pen, to use the Lord's story of the prodigal son. And he turns and goes home to his father. Because the wonderful news of the good news is that the Father's always waiting and the Father's always welcoming. And what He asks us to do is just turn around and say, Father, I need to come home. Because that's always the direction you go when you turn from God. You turn from idols to reality, to serve a living and true God. And some of us this morning, and that's where the word conversion comes. It just means to turn around. A person who's converted is somebody who's turned and said, I trust You. I welcome Your message. And my question to you this morning is, have you taken the message in? Have you heard the angels singing the story? There's a God in heaven who loves you. Have you heard a friend singing the story? God's Son died and rose again. Those are wonderful things, but have you welcomed, trusted, and turned? As much as you understand of yourself, to as much as you understand of God, say, Lord, I want this story to be my story. I want to write myself in the script. I give myself to you. It's as simple as that. And it's as profound as that. I trust Jesus as my Savior. And even as you sit where you are right this moment, that can be the reality of your experience. But notice, when the story becomes personal, it also becomes powerful. It's not just a transaction of welcoming a message, it's a transaction of meeting God. So you'll notice that verse 6 says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. I mean, when you welcomed the message, God's transforming power began to work in your life. It wasn't that you began to imitate God by trying to please Him and imitate Paul. There's two kinds of imitation. There's natural imitation and there's artificial imitation. Artificial imitation is when I see what you're doing and I try to ape that. I try to copy that. We were up in Vancouver recently, and I was with my brother, Rob, my younger brother, and Elizabeth and my sister-in-law were behind us, and we turned around, and they were killing themselves laughing. I thought, what are the two of you laughing at? Knowing that they get along very well together, we knew it was against us in some way. And what they said was, you two walk exactly alike. And we're just laughing at how many similar mannerisms that you have. And it's not true, of course, but they insist that it's true. Now, we've never tried to imitate each other. And the interesting thing is some of it's related to our father. But I guess what I'm trying to say is it's an imitation based on nature, not on copying. And what happens is when God comes into your life, when you open your heart to Christ and the Spirit of God is working in you, is there's an imitation of God that begins to happen. Your character's transformed and you begin to move toward holiness. And your compassion is opened and you begin to experience the love of God. And your conduct is changed because the reality is God is at work in your life. And you're beginning, as Paul says in this passage, to experience some things that are there. There is the joy of the Holy Spirit that begins to be present in your life. One writer says this, on the one hand, life as a pagan may have had its moments of happiness, as it does for humanity in general, but by and large it was for them a life of heaviness and toil, arid in religion and empty in personal fulfillment, especially for the poor slaves and free men who would have made up the majority of the typical early Christian congregation. But in coming to Christ and thus receiving the Holy Spirit, they had been filled with such an untrammeled joy, which was such an experienced reality for them, that even in the midst of genuine hardships related to their having become believers, this was the one characteristic of their life in the Spirit. The strongest possible way for Paul to evidence the genuine hallmark of spirituality is joy. And they'd known this change of character and the joy that came from God, and then a redirection of life. Verse 9 says, you turn from God to idols to serve a living and true God. And now there was purposeful existence as they not only knew God, they wanted to serve Him and give their life in gratitude. If He'd done that for me, then He's worthy of my life. And also there'd been birth in them an expectancy and to wait for a son. And they lived with joy and hope in the midst of a world that was for them all too empty of joy and hope. Not just hope after death, but hope before death. And Christian gospel isn't just about hope after death. It's full of that. And there's times where that becomes the most urgent issue in life. But the Christian good news is about hope before death as well, because of the living and true God and His Son from heaven. Evangelism means getting the story clear. Evangelism means taking the story in. Evangelism means passing the story on. And that's what they've done. You notice in verse 7, you become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. That was a word that was used of the sounding of a gong. It was the word that was used of the blowing of a trumpet, or the echoing of a noise, the reverberation of a noise. And it was almost as if what had happened had set off an explosion of reality in their lives that had sent sound waves going all through that area. It was like a telecommunications satellite. They had received the reality of what God has done, and immediately they'd passed it on. Because there'd been a reality that this is not the end, this can only be the beginning. And there hadn't been an organized program, there hadn't been time for that. These people have only been believers for a matter of weeks. There's no way they could organize a program to take the gospel to that area. What had happened was the power of the story and the power of God and the need of people had meant, how can we hear a story like this without singing the story to others? And in a totally unself-conscious way, not that they were selling a line, but that they were telling a story. God's story with a capital S. Others began to hear. And others began to respond. Leighton Ford tells about being in Moscow and turning to his young guide, a Moscow student, and said, "Gregory, what do you believe in?" And his answer was nothing. The past was a lie. The present gives nothing to build my life on. And the future gives me no hope. And that's not just Eastern Europe and Russia. We're reading that about Generation X. But I don't need to read that about Generation X. That's true of my generation. Past was a lie. 60s were all about that. Present gives nothing to build on. Think of all of the things we've tried since the 60s for my generation to try and fill the answers. And it's given nothing to build on. And what hope is there for the future? But there's a story. The story. And it's the only source of hope. So evangelism means becoming transmitters of God's story. It means something more. It means becoming participants in God's story. It means that in some way we become part of the story. The story wasn't just about God. It became a story about them. That's why he says in verse 8 partway through, "Therefore, we don't need to see anything about you. They themselves report about you, what kind of reception you gave us." Notice back in verse 5, would you just let your mind go back there, because it's very important. It says in verse 5, "The gospel came to you not simply with words," it came with words, "but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." But notice the end of it. "You know how we lived among you for your sake." The words were wrapped in life. It's always the way. If his story does not become our story, if we don't become part of the story, there's no reality to it. That's why in the very next chapter, he'll say in chapter 2 and verse 8, in a phrase that really needs to be underlined in our thinking, "We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become dear to us." And so they had taken the story and it had become embodied in them. And the church had become part of the good news. And that's the way it's meant to be. John Stott puts it well, the church is part of the gospel. God's purpose isn't to save people, to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate their loneliness, but to build a church and create a new society in which racial, social, and sexual barriers have been transcended, which could offer itself to the world as the true alternative society, and which would challenge the values and standards of the world. See, the story begins in heaven, but it takes its form and shape in earth. And the only way we tell the story is not simply by transmitting the message, but becoming part of the story. As God wraps the words in our lives. Now, we're not the story. If you go to listen to the Mentone Junior High Symphony Orchestra play Mozart, Mozart's not on trial. When I tell the story of the gospel, God's not on trial. But think, even though the Mentone Junior Symphony Orchestra may not play it the way it's played by the New York Philharmonic, that's the only way some people are ever going to hear Mozart. And if I play the story in my life, I may not play it the way the maestro plays it, But it's the story of God, and His music will still be heard. And we're called to get the story straight. It's good news. In a world overloaded with bad news, it's God's good news. And let me say it again to some of you this morning. The good news is there is a living and true God who loves you and acts on your behalf. He's acted on your behalf by sending His Son into the world as a man to die on the cross, to rescue you from God's wrath. He's raised Him from the dead as an evidence of His power and His truth. And one day He's going to return in glory. And the good news is the God of heaven, whom you need, sees you not as a cosmic gnat, but as an object of love. And He did the story for you. But we need to take it in. We need to welcome the message and say, that's good news. We need to trust the source of the message and say, I give my life to you. We need to turn and say, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Been away too long. I'm coming home. And then when we become part of the story, by writing our name in, we begin to experience the power of the story in our lives. And nobody who's heard the story and nobody who's taken in the story and really understood it can help but pass it on and get it out and let it be known. Because people really need the Lord. Would you bow with me? I'd like to pray in a special way for some of you. And there may be some of you who say, you know, this morning, in a new way or for the first time, I've taken the story in.